Friends, good morning. Great to see you today. Thank you for continuing to accommodate our need for social distancing. It's odd, and nobody that I know of really likes it. I certainly don't, and don't care to have our routine disturbed at New Covenant like it has been, but we want to accommodate CDC and be as prudent as we need to be. So let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, there's a Bible in the hymn rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible on your phone or a Bible with you, let me encourage you to pick up a copy and turn to Psalm 9 and follow along. There's an outline on the back of the announcements and service, and I encourage you to use that to follow through our passage. Greetings to you in the fellowship hall. I encourage you guys over there to do the same. Matt, thank you for setting that up again. Matt's trying to accommodate our technology needs, and hope you guys over there behind me can follow along as well. This is an odd psalm. It was actually part of Psalm 10. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm. It was an acrostic, if you know what that means. Every two lines started with a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's how they know Psalm 9 and 10 were originally one psalm. It stands by itself. It's difficult to outline. I've relied on the outline of one of my favorite Bible scholars this morning, and that's the outline I'm using today. But let me read Psalm 9 in its entirety. It's 20 verses. It's the longest one that we've covered so far. I hope by God's grace to get through all 20 verses this morning. So let's take a look. Also, it's a bit unusual in that it's significantly a psalm of praise. We heard this last week, of course, in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But Psalm 9 as well. We remarked that in the first 41 psalms, that's what is called book one of the psalms. You look at Psalm 42 and it says book two. There are five books of these, or five collections. Psalm 41, primarily written by David, and they're primarily cries of deliverance. And there is an element of that in Psalm 9, but there's a significant element of praise as well. So let's look at Psalm 9. Let me read our passage, and then we'll dive in to study it further. Hear the word of the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You've sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The word of the Lord, his inspired and authoritative and inerrant word. Let me pray just briefly before we begin today. Father, we acknowledge you are the sovereign God. You have promised that your word is a means to revive and give us life and encourage us. And I pray as we look into your word today that you would fulfill your promise and strengthen your people. Lord, encourage us as we look into Psalm 9 today. Strengthen us to see and hear. We ask through Christ. Amen. God's word tells us in 1 Timothy 3. I'll just read it to you. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That last word, difficulty, refers to something troublesome, dangerous, and hard to bear. This is how a Puritan pastor described the world he lived in. Writing 400 years ago, a pastor named Arthur Dent described his world as a sea of glass, a pageant of fond delights, a theater of variety, a labyrinth of error, a gulf of grief, a sty of filthiness, a veil of misery, a state of deceit, a cage full of owls, a den of scorpions, a wilderness of wolves, a cabin of bears, a whirlwind of passions, a feigned comedy, a detestable frenzy. Yes, that man, that Puritan pastor, was living in times hard to bear. According to Acts chapter 2, we've been living in the last days that Paul spoke of since the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter stands up on that day and, quoting from the book of Joel, he says, in these last days. And ever since then, Christians have been living in times of difficulty. And throughout this era, there have been seasons that were especially difficult to bear, like the Puritan man said that I just read from. And perhaps we describe this time right now as a time of difficulty, a time that's hard to bear. Matt referred to it in the call to worship. Mark referred to it in his prayer. We have things like the uncertainty of COVID-19. Mark mentioned social unrest and political turmoil. There's moral upheaval that we see on the news every night. As time passes, it seems that the days you and I live in have grown more difficult and harder to bear. David was writing Psalm 9 in a time like this. Look at Psalm 9 again and glance all the way down to verse 13 in your copy of the Word. And look at what David says there. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. The reason for David's affliction, and this is a lot like Arthur Dent's era, the time of the Puritans, 1600s in England, the reason for David's difficulty was the hostility of the surrounding nations and their hatred toward him. It's this kind of hostility that many Christians have been experiencing around the world ever since the day of Pentecost. So is there a treatment for those who live in troubled times? By the way, I changed the title yesterday afternoon, and if you haven't figured that out yet. That's why it's different from what's on your handout. Is there a treatment for those who live in troubled times? Where do the miserable find mercy in times that are hard to bear? That's what we want to find out this morning. And Psalm 9 holds the answer that we're looking for. I believe Psalm 9 provides a remedy for these difficult days. And we'll see the treatment for troubled times in two parts of Psalm 9. The two parts of Psalm 9 will show us the remedy for difficult days. In the first part of Psalm 9, we'll see David's praise. And that might seem like an unconventional way to begin, but this is how David faces his days of difficulty with unrestrained and overflowing praise to the Lord. And then in the second part of Psalm 9, we'll see David praise. David doesn't really begin praying until verse 13 that I just read to you. Up until then, it's generally speaking all praise. So let's look at this first part of Psalm 9 where we hear David's overflowing praise. He praises the Lord, his righteous judge, for a previous rescue. And there are four aspects of his praise that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first aspect we see about his praise is his resolve. Look at verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David is resolved in these first two verses to praise the Lord. I want to point out three things that he resolves to praise the Lord for. First, I want you to see that there is a celebration of his salvation and his deliverance. David doesn't just say thank you to the Lord. David out and out celebrates his salvation. Verse 1 again, I will give thanks to the Lord. The phrase give thanks is related to the Hebrew term for a thank offering, a sacrifice made at the temple to express thanksgiving to the Lord. And David is celebrating publicly. And then note how this sacrifice is made. David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. This expresses the depth of his gratitude. It comes from the very center of who he is. This is not a feeble tip of the cap to the Lord, a thank you, sir. This is profound, wholehearted gratitude for what God had done, for the way the Lord had rescued him in the past. He resolves to celebrate the Lord's salvation. But second, I want you to see in his resolve that he resolves to take a census of salvation. You know what a census is, don't you? We're in the middle of one right now. Your parents, or perhaps you filled out a form and mailed it back in. I believe there are people who will maybe walk around door to door. It's the count, the number of households, the number of people in our households that the government does every 10 years, I believe. Well, David is taking a census. This word he uses in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. The word recount is the Hebrew word for numbering the people of Israel. It's the term they used throughout the Old Testament as they would frequently count the people and number them. But David's not counting people. It's not a census of people. It says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. We use the word wonderful about a lot of things. Wow, that TV show was wonderful. This coffee is wonderful. And things like that. The word wonderful in the Hebrew language means far more than I like it a lot. It's jaw-dropping. It's inspiring. It's something that can't be explained in human terms. There's no human explanation for that wonderful thing. It had to have been done by God. Only some of the coffee I've had can be explained as something that God did. But David is referring to the wonderful ways God has acted and delivered him in the past, how he works providentially, causes events to line up. I pray that you have seen this, that wow, look at how that came together. Isn't that funny? That's a work of God, friend. David resolves to count these events, to go over them in his mind. Imagine how encouraged you and I would be if we did the same thing. One scholar put it like this: the receiver of God's benefits raises himself more easily to the hope of future kindnesses when he throws himself back on the memory of former benefits derived from the giver. And he adds, but the foundation of despair is always ingratitude. That's a really interesting thing to say. The foundation of despair is ingratitude. In other words, people are more prone to despair when they don't recount the Lord's wonderful deeds. Growing up, I remember singing a hymn in my dad's church called Count Your Blessings. Maybe you've heard it. It begins like this: when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And then the chorus: count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done, and on. You know, that's no joke. That's no quaint hymn. That is biblical, solid biblical advice and instruction. During difficult days, we need to take a census of God's saving acts, of what he has done in the past. This is part of that treatment for troubled times. David takes a census of salvation. And then finally, the third thing about his resolve, he resolves to sing a song of salvation. Again, look in your Bible at verse 2. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. Exult's a great word. We never use it. I've never heard people walking around throwing, how's your day going? Oh, I exult in this day. It's jubilant, joyful praise. I will sing praise to your name, Most High. It means to make melody, to make music in praise to God. He's so astounded at God's deliverances, his wonderful acts, that he sings. I think we can apply this all day long. Was the last time you were so astounded by something God did? Wow. That you sang. You know, it's like being in a musical that, you know, your parents used to watch when you're growing up. They were just walking down the road and suddenly they burst into song, you know. I'm not suggesting anything corny like that. But we're called to sing. Look what he sings about. I will sing praise to your name. And again, we discussed this last Sunday in Psalm 8, verse 1. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, this is not just David saying, what a great name you have, although he does have a great name. Name refers to how he reveals himself, all that he is in the world to us, all that he presents himself to us as, his divine power, his eternal nature. It's all he is. And so here in Psalm 9, when David says, I will sing praise to your name, he's saying, I will sing praise to you, Lord. I will sing praise for all that you are and all that you've revealed yourself to be in my deliverances. And then note specifically, to your name, O Most High. That stresses the the sovereignty of God. He rules over all. He is exalted over all. Lord, I will sing praise about your great name, your attributes, sovereign Lord. This is how we're called to sing. I don't know if you heard Mark read it today in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is why we sing here on the Lord's Day. It's not just to fill 10, 15 minutes of the time that we have. It's not just because it's what we always do. We sing about the ways God has worked, about the salvation he secured for us through Jesus Christ. We sing because it strengthens us, it encourages us, it fortifies us for the fight of faith. We sing. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Songs are the fitting expressions of inward thankfulness, and it were well if we indulged ourselves and honored our Lord with more of them. If only we could determine to praise the Lord, we should surmount many a difficulty which our low spirits never would have been equal to, and we should do double the work which can be done if the heart is slow in its beating. So I ask you, have you resolved to sing?" If you've been to watch the Braves play at all, you know that some of the players, when they come up to bat, they have their own little theme song right before they step in the batter's box. You kind of need to get your own theme song. You kind of need to have your little phrase. Maybe it's that song Matt's been teaching us, "Is He Worthy?" That when you step in the batter's box, it plays through your brain so you can handle the curveballs and the split-finger fastballs that the devil hurls at your head. You've got that song rolling around in your brain. My mom always had music on in her home. Always, and much of the time, she had Christian music playing in our home. I could probably sing word for word half of George Beverly Shea's catalog, if you know who that is. It's dipping way back here. But I could sing these words. Friends, we need to resolve to sing. David resolves to sing. So this is the first aspect of his praise. Let me move on. We see his resolve to begin with, and he resolves to celebrate through a thank offering. He resolves to recount God's saving and wonderful acts. He resolves to sing about it. But then secondly, in his praise, we see that he describes his deliverance. He turns around and looks backward and describes a way that the Lord had saved him in the past. He praises his righteous judge for the way he rescued him. Look at verses 3 through 8. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You've rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Some people think that this is David anticipating deliverance and anticipating victory. But I, along with some other guys, think that David's looking back over his shoulder. David is remembering. He's recounting a deliverance that took place in the past. And he's bringing this up as part of his praise. We see his deliverance, and there are two things that he mentions here. He brings out again this idea of God as the righteous judge. We looked at this at length in Psalm 7. Let me mention this again. He was delivered by his righteous judge in verse 3. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And then down in verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It's a view of God sitting on his divine bench as the judge of all creation, evaluating in his righteousness the events that he sees, and him handing out a sentence in David's favor. Note that in verse 7, it says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. There's no idea that this judge could ever be unseated from the bench, could ever be impeached from his role, could ever come down by political intrigue. This righteous judge decided for David, ruled in his favor. One scholar says this, we need never fear that God will be dethroned or overreached or defeated. He is the Most High. His moral perfections put him beyond the reach of all malice, both earthly and infernal. So he mentions this righteous judge who delivered him, who decided in his favor. He mentions another thing here, and that is the defeat of his enemies. And really, defeat is putting it mildly, because he doesn't just describe the defeat of his enemies. They were completely vanquished. They were wiped out before him. The wicked nations that stood opposed to him were completely destroyed. Look back to verse 3, and I want you to see the many words and phrases David uses to describe the defeat of his enemies. It begins, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. Perish is one, and perish is used by David three times here. And it's just another way to describe that they were completely destroyed. And then glance down a verse or two to verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Blotted out is just another way of saying they were completely destroyed. Another version of the Bible says, you have erased their names forever and ever. Stop and think about this. You know, we look back in history and we remember the Babylonians. You know, the Bible mentions them so often. They're one of the chief adversaries of the Lord's people. Saddam Hussein attempted to revive the Babylonian Empire. Babylonians weren't too much in play in David's day. How about the good old Jebusites? You remember them? Wow, what a powerhouse the Jebusites were. And maybe a few of you remember who they were. They held the city of Jerusalem. David had to defeat the Jebusites and drive them out of the city. But now, Jebusites isn't even a trivia question anymore. It's literally as if God has erased them from history. Maybe you could say the same thing about the Hittites. Perhaps the Amorites, who were also David's enemies in that day. Modern day Jordan, I believe, is that region. It's though God just wiped them off the page. So completely did he defeat them. Verse 6, again, another way to describe, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, or one version says in eternal ruin. Because they were an ungodly nation, they were brought down to destruction eternally. Their cities you rooted out. It's the way some of you treat your garden. You'll walk out perhaps tomorrow morning or maybe this afternoon and you'll yank out the weeds. Somebody did a fine job of weeding this bed next to the church entrance here. Pulled them all up by the roots. The weeds were gone. And this is the way God treats David's enemies. He roots them out. The very memory of them has perished, David says. David describes the defeat of his enemies, but it's, again, it's not just defeat. It's completely vanquished his enemies. So David's resolve first, and then his deliverance is the second aspect of his praise. But third, I want you to see, he goes on to describe his stronghold that he experienced in this deliverance that he's recalling. He's bringing up, he's remembering his stronghold. Look in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Again, he points out two things here. He mentions the refuge itself. He describes the place in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold. Twice he mentions this word. The Hebrew term refers to a high and inaccessible place among the rocks. A high, rocky place that provided protection from the enemies. The point is that this rocky place puts him out of reach. The foe cannot get to him here. Who is this stronghold for? It says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, those who have been crushed, those who are distressed and harassed by their enemies, those who live in difficult days, those who live in times that are hard to bear. The Lord is a stronghold. He puts them out of reach of their enemies. You might fall into that category this morning. Crushed by your circumstances or harassed by your defeats or distressed by the world we live in, like Arthur Dent was. And if this describes you, then you know from this verse that you have a stronghold to run to. A place where you'll be beyond the enemy's reach. A place where they can't touch you. And a place to hide is the Lord Himself. He will be your stronghold, and He will put you beyond the enemy's reach. But there are requirements to entrance of this refuge and stronghold. I want to point out what must be demonstrated for you to have access to this place. David goes on and describes three requirements. One is in verse 10, those who know your name. Those who know God for all that He is. Those who know God not just as the righteous judge, but also the judge who provides payment so that His people won't have to pay that judgment. I'm talking about the gift of His Son and the payment of the penalty for our sins through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's for those who know Him like this that have access to those who know Him personally. The next phrase gives us another requirement. And those who know your name put their trust in you. This describes those with personal faith in Christ. Not just a belief about Christ, but personal trust in Christ and His payment for sins on the cross. That those payments paid, that His payment was the payment for your sin, that your sin requires payment, and that you've relied on Christ and what He did as the payment for your own guilt. That's the second requirement, personal faith. And then third, it says, those who seek Him. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This is not a one-time event. This seeking is not merely a repetition of the sinner's prayer. This seeking does not refer to those who have walked an aisle during a revival service. This is continual seeking the Lord. This describes those who come again and again to the place where He can be found. the third requirement to enter this stronghold is that you must continually pursue Christ. I want you to listen to Spurgeon again. He describes this, those who rest in the name of the Lord, who take refuge in Him. Spurgeon says, unbelief, that hooting night bird, cannot live in the light of divine knowledge. It flies before the Son of God's great and gracious name. By knowing His name is meant an experiential acquaintance with the attributes of God, which are each one of them anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril. The Lord may hide His face for a season from His people, but He never has utterly, finally, really, or angrily forsaken them that seek Him. The third aspect of David's praise is his stronghold. One more part of his praise to see, and that is his remedy. This is now David's prescription for other believers. It's his prescription for you this morning if you find yourself oppressed by the difficult days we live in. It's the treatment for those in troubled times. I want you to see here in verses 11 and 12, David gives two reasons to sing praise to God. The first reason that he calls us to sing praise here is because the Lord sits enthroned. Again, he brings this idea of the righteous judge up. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. We have a judge who will never be unseated, never be impeached, never fall to political intrigue. He continually presides over His world, deciding in favor of those who love Him. We should sing. Again, this call to sing, because the Lord sits enthroned. And the second reason for this remedy of praise is because the Lord remembers. Look at verse 12. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. Mindful of them. What an encouraging phrase. We looked at this back in Psalm 8 last week. What is man that You are mindful of him? It means the Lord calls you to mind and keeps you in mind. I'm telling you, each one of you, that the Lord has you personally in His mind. The Lord has Dean and Dan and Bill and John and Mark personally in mind. He's not a judge who falls asleep at the bench. He is always alert to the cries of His children. He is mindful of you. He remembers you. He is attentive to you. Look at verse 12 again as it goes on. He is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Not only do we have a righteous judge who rules in our favor and constantly attentive to us, it's impossible for Him to forget us. You won't slip His mind. Oh, I forgot about Steve. What's Steve doing? Goodness. Kind of like we rush around at our house at times when we forget about something and we're in a panic. It's impossible for God to be caught off guard because He's forgotten where Steve is. Who was watching Steve at work today? Whose job was that? It doesn't happen. Isaiah describes it. The Lord says, but Zion said, that is the city of Jerusalem, said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. We use those words, don't we? Don't we think sometimes that you've slipped from God's mind because of what's happening? He's forgotten me. But look at what God says. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget her nursing child? It's a powerful image, but I would have resolved never to talk about breastfeeding from the pulpit, so I'm not going to go into it. It's just taboo for me. I won't bring it up. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget. And I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God cannot forget. And so David calls us the remedy. This fourth thing we see is to sing our praises to the Lord. Because he is a righteous judge and because he remembers. This was David's remedy for his days of difficulty. His treatment for troubled times. He hasn't even started praying about the current enemy yet. This is all remembering the past. And before he even started praying about the hostile enemy facing him now, he stopped and called this to mind. He actually counted the number of times God had delivered him before. What a practice for you and I. And what a place to keep a journal where you write down the ways God has answered prayer. Your census, so to speak, of where you keep track of what God has done in ways. You don't need to do a journal to remember those things, but we need to call them to mind. And we need to sing. Well, this praise is not offered when everything is coming up roses for David. When everything's going well, he is actually right in the thick of it. And this is important for you and I to see and hear. Yes, there will be times when we offer those urgent cries to God as he has already done and we've already seen him do. But he stops here and he stops to remember and recount. And then, not until we get to verse 13, does David begin to pray about his current situation. This is the second part of Psalm 9 that he prays. And we hear him plead with the Lord for deliverance from this new conflict. And let me point out three characteristics of his prayer to you. First, he prays in affliction. David's facing confrontation from an enemy opposed to the Lord and opposed to him as the Lord's king. And look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction. This is a colorful and a broad Hebrew term. Affliction can refer on the low end of the scale to simple frustration. But affliction, this word has a high end of the scale. And it's on this end of the scale where it can refer to not mere frustration, but persecution and harassment and distress. This end of the scale is suffering and even misery. And David seems to be more towards this end of the scale than this end of the scale of this term. Most likely in the middle of desperate hardship and suffering because of this enemy. We can tell this by what he says next in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. He's experiencing trouble from a foreign power that despises him. It loathes him because it despises his Lord and it despises him as the Lord's anointed king on earth. And then going further, it says, O you who have lifted me up from the gates of death. David is at death's door, so to speak. He is in a life-threatening danger from this new foe. But look at this resolve again. He doesn't pray just to save his own skin. He has something larger in mind again. Look at, "O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion," that's in the gates of the city of Jerusalem, "I may rejoice in your salvation." God, save me so that I can glorify you by answered prayer. David prays in affliction. But then second, I want you to see him pray in context. What do I mean by that? I mean that he's praying based on his history with the Lord. He's not just isolated in this one desperate situation. He prays out of his whole past relationship. It's a prayer in context with his walk with God over the course of years, of recalling all that God has done. And again, David's dipping back. This is another flashback. Again, this is like TV when the edges go fuzzy on the screen. David's thinking back again here in verse 15. He says, "The nations have sunk in the pit they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." He's thinking about a time where he saw the enemy's plot boomerang and land back on them, snared by their own trap. And the Lord's hand directed the evil of the enemy to fall back on them. And this again is, referring to the past. It's David praying in context again of what God has done, of relying on the way God typically acts to save him. Spurgeon says, "Memories of the past and confidences concerning the future conducted the man of God to the mercy seat to plead for the needs of the presence." Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? Do you pray in context? You don't have to dip way back. How about just the last answer to prayer? I always go with last Sunday. When I struggle to come up with a sermon, "Well, Lord, you helped me last week." And I think I could put together a string of Sundays where you've helped me. So I have one more. Do you have any context that you can pray from? That you can call back to? This is how David prays again. This is another flashback, another recounting of how God had delivered him from the enemy, that he remembers in this new threat. And this leads him finally to pray in hope in verse 19. Based on what God has done in the past, he prays that the Lord will do it again in this conflict. Verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, mere puny humans standing before the throne of the righteous judge. Lord, strike terror in their hearts." This is his prayer, a prayer given in affliction, great life-threatening trouble, a prayer given in context of how God works, and a prayer made in hope of future deliverance. This is the treatment for those in troubled times. This is the remedy for those who are in difficult days. It's to preface our prayers with praise. The treatment for troubled times is to rehearse the many ways our righteous judge has heard and answered. Count your blessings. Count them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. The remedy for difficult days is to preface our prayers with praise. Indeed, Father, these days are hard to bear, but you are faithful, and you have delivered us so many times in the past. So many times we've forgotten a great many of them. But God, again, we call on your great name. Christ Jesus, we call on your great name, that you would strengthen our resolve to remember your wonderful works, the many ways you have delivered us. And God, strengthen us to pray and hope that you, our righteous judge, will deliver us yet again. Father, we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.